Turn in our Bibles to Revelation 21, and we now enter into a new phase of our study of Revelation. Let me see if I can get this to work here. It's not working. Charles, I need your help. Let me see here. Let me try this. Is that because it's not in presenter mode?
No, it is in presenter mode now. So, just...
Yeah. It's frozen. Okay.
There.
Okay, but I can't see it here though. I don't see it here. I've got to see it here.
Okay.
You know what I'm saying? You know what?
Oh, it did get shifted out.
Okay, I'll tell you what. Leave it in presenter mode, and because I want the hot chocolate deal.
Uh-huh.
You can't run that without it being okay. So
now,
hot chocolate
needs to be not in presenter mode.
Okay.
But
sorry about this, folks. We normally don't do this, so this is fine. Thanks, Charles.
Okay.
Oh, you know what, Charles? It's not working again. It's not working. So.
Yeah, well, that's what I say, because it did get.
I want it changed up here.
Yeah. It got taken out of presenter mode.
Okay.
So, let's see. It's still running the slideshow.
Okay. Anyway, while Charles is working on that, I'll just sort of ramble a little bit here.
There we go.
Okay. We don't want that one, Charles.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, so... normally this doesn't happen. I don't know why this is happening tonight. I guess that the devil wants to hassle us a little bit here. Wants to hassle me a little bit. Because this is one of my pet peeves right now. So let's talk a little bit about the structure of the book of Revelation. Revelation is divided into three parts. And chapter 1 is a description of, and it's all based on chapter 1, verse 19. That establishes the structure of the book of Revelation. And in verse 19, John is instructed to write what you have seen. So up to that point, that's chapter 1. And he saw this presentation of Jesus Christ as a majestic judge. And then he says, write what is now. And that would be the things of the church at that time. There were seven churches. Remember that he was addressing. Chapters 2 and 3 identify those seven churches. And so he is to write a letter to the seven churches from Jesus, addressing those churches, and basically ministering to them about his relationship with them, or the lack thereof. And we find that there's a lot of problems there in the church. In chapters 2 and 3, of the seven churches, only two of the seven churches, he has no rebuke. And that would be the church, the suffering church of Smyrna, and the church of Philadelphia, which is a church of little number. They're of little strength. They don't have a great influence. But they have kept his word and have not denied his name. And that's really what Jesus is looking for. He's looking for those who are in suffering, who are standing up for him, have not denied his name, who keep his word. That really is the bottom line of what Jesus is looking for. So he told John to write what is now, and that would be chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, the seven churches of that day. And then he told him to write that which is in the future, that which is to come. And there we learn, of course, that covers chapters 4 through 22 of Revelation, basically the rest of the book. which we consider to be, Calvary Chapel considers to be future. The events described in chapters 4 through 22 have not yet taken place. Now, when John was caught up in chapter 4 into the heavenly scene, he was sort of like projected into the future. He was caught up into the throne room of God. He sees into the throne room is like. He sees a number of things, including the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who takes the scroll, the seven-seal scroll. And the seven-seal scroll that Jesus, in chapter 5 of Revelation, Jesus takes that scroll as a lamb, and he opens up the seven seals of that scroll. And what is described in that scroll, we read about in Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19, which is basically God's pronouncement of judgment against the nations, against Israel, against the earth dwellers who would attack Israel and would come against Israel. And so basically we see a series of judgments that come out from the scroll. And the church is not present during these judgments. We believe that the church has been raptured, caught up to meet Jesus in the air, to be with him forever. And then after that, after the rapture of the church, then those judgments fall upon the earth. Israel is at the center of all of this. You cannot read chapter 12 of Revelation without realizing that that is the focus. It has to do with how the world treats the Jew, how they treat Israel, and Jerusalem is right there at the heart. And so God's focus is upon taking the kingdoms of this world, which have basically rejected God, rejected his plan. His plan includes this little nation, Israel, and the Jew, which testifies to his sovereignty. So very important for us to understand that the book of Revelation is a testimony of the sovereignty of God and that he is in control of all things. That's what we need to get down underneath the floorboards here concerning what it is that God is teaching us through not just the book of Revelation, but the entire Bible. The prophets, when they come along and speak of God's doing what it is that he chooses to do, he will see to it that he carries out those plans, and there's nobody going to hinder him. Nobody's going to stop him from completing what it is that he said he would do through his prophets. In the center of God's plan is the little nation Israel, and Jerusalem, the city, the Jerusalem, the place where his name resides, Jerusalem, the place where he will reign over the earth, and when he comes back, he will push out the kingdoms of this world. Revelation 11, verse 15 pretty much describes it all. When the seventh trumpet is sounded, the announcement is made that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And of course, Handel's Messiah, many think Handel's Messiah comes from Isaiah, which much of it does, but that verse right there, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now that's Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. And so we have this picture that is presented to us of God's plan, the plan of the ages, that will be encapsulated with the return of Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom on this world. And when he comes back to establish that kingdom, Satan will be seized, Satan will be bound, and now we're in Revelation 20, and he will be cast into the bottomless pit. He will be bound there for 1,000 years, we learned last week. And then he'll be released for a little while to deceive the nations. That is so fascinating to me. Why that happens, I don't fully comprehend it, but the fact is that's what the Bible teaches. If we were to understand the Bible take it literally, we would understand it in a chronological fashion, the book of Revelation. This is the order. And at that, the end of the 1,000 years, when he releases Satan a little while, he deceives the nations, and in the form of Gog and Magog, they come back, they surround the city of God, and what does God do? He takes them out with a flame of fire, just like that. And those who were maybe obedient on the outside during those 1,000 years, but on the inside they were rebellious. And when he released Satan for a little while, Satan brings out that rebellious spirit within man. And then many folks in the world, the children of those who survived the tribulation, the mortals, the good mortals, the sheep who are allowed to go into the millennial reign of Christ, their children, many of them, many of them will live during a wonderful 1,000-year period where Jesus is reigning. But then at the end, they will rebel against God. And that's what we learn in Revelation chapter 20. Now we come to chapter 21, and we see a major shift. We see how at the end of this 1,000 years, when Satan is taken out, and we now see after the 1,000 years, in verse 1 of chapter 21, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." The idea behind passed away here is been done away with, perished. And he goes on to say, also there was no more sea. Now here we find that God creates a new heaven and a new earth. It does not notice, it does not say that God will come back and renovate the earth or remodel it, rebuild it, restructure it. It doesn't say that. It says very clearly that he will. He saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, perished, gone, replaced. When Jesus comes back at his second coming, after the tribulation period, at the end of the tribulation period, he comes back at Armageddon. He takes care of the wicked who have been in rebellion against him at that time. What he does is he renovates the earth that we are living in right now. And in fact, he doesn't destroy it. He doesn't start all over. He takes the existing earth as it is now, and then he works with it, and he restores it. He renovates. He brings life back to the Dead Sea. We read in Revelation, Ezekiel 47, that there will be a river of water running from the temple out from underneath the altar, and half of it will be going into the Mediterranean Sea, the other half will be going into the Dead Sea. And it says there that life will come back to the Dead Sea. It says that fishermen will spread their nets from En Gedi to Anglium. We don't know where Anglium is, but we do know that they will be spreading their nets. Now, we were at En Gedi on our Israel trip, and we hiked up there. It's all desert until you come to this gorge, and as you walk up the gorge, there's all this greenery out of nowhere in the middle of this vast wilderness and desolation, and you find this water running down, and it's beautiful. And as you further up you hike, there's more and more water. There's pools of water. People were swimming in the pools of water. It's very beautiful. Then you look back towards the Dead Sea, and you see basically nothing but deadness and wilderness. And according to the scriptures, when Jesus comes back, when he rebuilds the temple there just north of the present-day Jerusalem, that this out from under the temple, the altar of this temple, living water will flow down into the Dead Sea and bring life. And there will be fishermen there. Now, I didn't see any fishermen there while we were there. I just saw people bobbing around like corks in the water, floating in the Dead Sea. In fact, I got to do that. My daughter got to bob around a little bit. And you can't last more than 20 minutes in the water because the chemicals are pretty powerful stuff. start turning your skin red after a while. But there was no life. You didn't have to worry about a shark coming up from underneath to grab your feet. Nothing in there. But according to the scriptures, there's going to be life restored back to much of the Dead Sea. Now, it says in Ezekiel 47 that not all of the Dead Sea will be restored. I find that fascinating. Why not? Well, that's because Jesus, God, hasn't made all things new. We aren't at the new heaven and the new earth at this point. It's during the reign of Christ, when he's reigning from Jerusalem, there's going to be substantial healing brought to the earth, but it's not going to be like the new heaven and the new earth, which comes later. And so we will find interesting things during the reign of Christ on earth that many of us may not, we might be surprised to learn, for example, that there will be vast areas of wilderness in Babylon, which is today's Iraq, in Edom, southern Jordan, that will be desolate. People won't be there. We saw a few people there while we were there in Petra. At Wadi Musa, the town just outside of Petra, had a lot of people living there. Well, that'll be desolate, according to the scriptures. That's where the heart of Armageddon will take place. So when Jesus is reigning during the 1,000 years, we are going to see the land restored, similar to the Garden of Eden, we learn in Isaiah 35. But we will not see a total restoration, a total healing of the earth when Jesus comes back. And that to me is very interesting. There will still be deserts, but at the same time there will be, he will restore much of the world's land. It'll be much like the Garden of Eden. But the new heavens and the new earth are quite different from this, we learn, because we learned that the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And that would be the heavens and the earth that Jesus reigned over for 1,000 years. That will pass away. And now, Peter describes this passing away of the first heaven and the first earth. And he describes it this way in 2 Peter 3, verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men." Peter here writing about the heavens and the earth, the ones that we understand now, the one that will be existing during the reign of Jesus Christ. It's reserved for a time of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Now, what is this speaking about? The day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men is a veiled reference to the great white throne judgment. Remember, we talked about that last time, where at the end of 1,000-year reign of Christ, there will be what is called the great white throne judgment. And only unbelievers will be judged there. There will be no believers at this judgment. And those who rejected God, those who rejected Christ, will be judged at this great white throne judgment. And Peter here is referring to that when he calls it the day of judgment, the perdition of ungodly men, that judgment that will take place just before the heavens and the earth are done away with. And then he goes on in verse 10 of 2 Peter 3. He says this, "The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." Now we know a little bit about science, about the atom. In the nucleus of the atom, there are protons that circle the nucleus of an atom, but the scientists don't understand why the protons, which have a repelling effect upon each other, protons, they repel, like if you take the opposite end of two magnets and you try to put them against each other, they repel each other. It's the same idea within an atom, nucleus of an atom. The protons that are spinning around the nucleus, they actually there's a tendency for them to resist each other, and yet there's something that's keeping them in position to circle the nucleus of the atom. Electrons, right. And so the electrons keep that stability there, but they still don't understand what holds it all together. Now, you can interfere with that process by taking a neutron and bombarding disrupting the protons that circle the nucleus. And what will happen? Yeah, it'll be displaced, and that creates a big boom. Like a mushroom cloud, okay? Now, what we have here is a description of the heavens and the earth. It says the heavens will pass away with a great noise. Now, you can imagine if, by the way, what's holding this all together? Well, Colossians chapter 2, verses, I want to say about verses 17 through 19, right in there, says that Jesus is the one who holds all things together. And so there's going to come a day when God decides to let everything go. In other words, he's going to no longer hold those spinning protons and electrons around the nucleus. He's going to let it go, and what's going to happen? There's going to be a great noise, and it's all over with, gone. It says here, melted. Elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. It says in verse 12, B, 2 Peter 3, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. And then we read in verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Peter describes here the destruction of the first heaven and the first earth that we just read about in Revelation 21. And Peter is describing that destruction. And he indicates that the destruction of the first heaven and the first earth occurs before the creation, important, before the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. So God's design, his plan for this earth and the heavens that we now understand that we're living in, they're going to make it through a thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, and then he's going to burn it all up, and he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. Now, we read about this also in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 10. And you, Lord, it says, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. This is a reference to the first heaven and first earth. It says in verse 11, however, they will perish, the first heaven and first earth will perish, but you remain. They will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. And so Isaiah also writes about a new creation as follows. He says in Isaiah 65, verse 17, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Now, it's interesting that we know that there'll be this thousand-year reign of Christ, and there'll be a history through that period, a recorded history of all that has been written in the past, and we will know pretty much of what has taken place throughout history. Even outside of what is recorded in the Word of God. But there's going to come a time where the former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. The former things, World War II, World War I, the Iraqi War, the Civil War, those things are going to be done away with. You're going to remember them no more. The former things, and aren't you sort of glad? Yeah. Think about some of the things you'd like to forget about And those are going to be, you'll remember them no more. Now, when does this take place? It takes place with the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. I suppose that during that thousand-year reign, when we're in our new bodies, by the way, you'll have a new body with the rapture before the tribulation. You'll be given a new body. You'll have that new body, and you will interact with mortals during that thousand-year reign of Christ. And that new body will remember things of the past, but there's going to come a point in time where all of those things are going to be remembered no more, and we're going to go on. Now, does that mean we're going to forget everything? No, because we learn from Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away. What is that? That's the first heaven and the first earth will pass away. But what's going to remain? It says here, but my words will never pass away. I ask you, what are Jesus' words? What is the word of God? Genesis to Revelation, never going to pass away. His word will remain. All of history as we understand it will pass away, it seems, but his word will never pass away. We're always going to have the example of the flood of Noah. We're going to have the example of how God intervened into the affairs of man during the time of Israel, during the time when Jesus walked on earth. His word will never pass away. That's his word. And I look forward. That's why it's good, important for us to get his word into our hearts and our minds now. And some of us think, well, I'll be a superhuman. I have superhuman abilities in the future, so why should I bother now getting the word of God into my heart and into my mind? I think that's a mistake, because God tells us to do it now. And there's something about living in these bodies that are given to deterioration and suffering and pain. There's something about that combination of learning God's word, getting it into our mind, putting it into action, and whatever that does, it's going to have an impact on you for eternity that you otherwise will not gain if you don't do it. See, you'll gain something now by getting the word into your heart, into your mind. Meditate on his word day and night. Do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth, for therein you will be prosperous and successful. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. If you want to be prosperous and successful, just not now in this life, but in eternity, there's something about getting his word into you, and his word will never pass away. And so the more you get his word into you and you get in your heart and mind, you make that your highest priority. These other things in this world, the novels that you read, these exciting novels and stories and things, the TV programs and movies, that's all going to be wiped away. You're not going to remember those things anymore. The only thing that stands up and counts for anything in the future, eternity, is the word of God. So that's why God commands us to meditate on his word. And there's something, like I said, special about as you suffer and as you go through pain and suffering, the combination of getting his word and going through that suffering and living by faith, it does something that'll make you different in a positive way throughout eternity. Behold, I make create new heavens and a new earth. And it's something that we look forward to. But in the meantime, until that time comes, we need to meditate on his word and understand that that will never pass away. Now we read in Revelation 21, verse 1, the very last phrase is, and there was no more sea. Now, it is not clear what that means exactly, no sea. But we know that the sea, if you think about the sea, it's a remnant of Noah's great flood. And if you remember what the great flood was all about, there's no indication that there was a great sea on the earth at the time of Noah. We know that there was a mist that watered the ground. In Genesis chapter 2, we read about that mist. And we also read about the river that watered the Garden of Eden, and then there were four headwaters that came out of that river, and there were the Pishon, the Gihon, the Euphrates and the Tigris, I believe, are the four rivers that are mentioned there, Hickadel River. But they basically cover the region. The garden was probably pretty big. It wasn't like a little backyard garden. It was probably very beautiful. But we don't read of any sea in the Bible. That doesn't come until after the great flood. Now remember, the sea is the after effect of the remnant of Noah's great flood. And the flood was judgment from God against sin. And perhaps God's purpose of getting rid of the sea has something to do with its connection to his judgment upon sin. Since his judgment upon sin is complete, why should there be a sea? It's very possible there may be rivers and streams and lakes similar to the time of Adam and Eve described in Genesis 2 on the earth, but there will be no more sea. And some people get upset, oh, there'll be no more sea, I can't go surfing anymore. God will probably have something greater for you than surfing. We sort of have a narrow, limited view of things in our limited experiences. When God does it, you can bet that there's going to be something far better than surfing any old day. But God knows what he's doing. But this idea of being no more sea, I think it's more of a spiritual connection. Literally, there may be no more sea. It may be more similar to the time of Adam and Eve in the garden. And even then, I may be putting limitations on what God is going to be doing. Verse 2, and then I, John, saw the holy city. So with the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, John sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And notice how it's described, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There are numerous views on the new Jerusalem. And these views have different variations. I'm going to try to summarize them for you tonight because it's fairly complicated. And I'm going to give you the views from basically a conservative Bible teacher's outlook. We're not going to get too much into the liberal side of it because then you really go off into the deep end. But one popular view of the three is that the New Jerusalem is not a literal city, but is symbolic of the bride of Christ, the church. For it ends in verse 2, it says, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so you could possibly see how this might be taken in a symbolic sense. We'll come back to that one later, because he's going to address that a little later. Another view concerning the New Jerusalem is that it is a literal city that is planted on the earth, or hovers over the earthly Jerusalem during the thousand-year reign of Christ. And this is conservative Bible teachers believe this. This isn't Calvary Chapel's view, but there are Bible teachers who say that this New Jerusalem will actually exist during the thousand-year reign. And I'll tell you why they teach that. John chapter 14, Jesus says to his disciples, remember the night before he goes to the cross, the night before he is to die a terrible death on the cross, he says to his disciples, let not your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. And then he says this, for in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go there to prepare a place for you, I will also come back to get you, to take you to be with me where I am. And many conservative teachers believe that the mansions that Jesus was speaking of, it has to do with the New Jerusalem. It's a very literal place that we will go to. It's just as real as this building here, only more real. This life is sort of a fuzzy darkness of reality of what life really is. And when we go to this place, it'll be really beautiful. And there'll be no dirt, and there'll be no bugs, no flies flying around your head, no mosquitoes, aren't you glad? No cockroaches. It'll be beautiful, absolutely beautiful. And it's a real place. And Jesus has been working on this, some say, for 2,000 years. Can you imagine? He created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Can you imagine how beautiful this place is that you and I are going to go to. Now, where is this located? Now, there are those in the second view who believe that when Jesus comes back to earth and he takes out the bad guys and Antichrist and false prophet, and then he sets up his kingdom, there are those who believe that the New Jerusalem, having to do with these mansions, will come to the earth, and it'll either be right on the earth or it'll hover over Jerusalem, and it'll exist as our headquarters, those of us who went to be with him, right? If I go there to prepare a place for you, I've also come back to take you to be with me where I am. That's the rapture. He'll rapture us up, take us to be with him there in the New Jerusalem. And that New Jerusalem will be near the earth somehow. This is where they get a little, it gets a little unclear as to how this is going to work. Now, Calvary Chapel doesn't take that view. We take the view that it's possible that we will be coming back and forth from this New Jerusalem to earth during this thousand-year reign. It's not clear, so what we do is we put that sort of in the back of our minds and we file it away. We don't really know how all that works during the thousand-year reign. We do know that we will interact with mortals. We've studied that. That's very clear. In our immortal bodies, we will interact with the mortals that are left to populate the thousand-year reign of Christ. We will do that. But where the New Jerusalem is at that point, it's not real clear. So if the scriptures aren't real clear, then we better not be dogmatic about it, right? Okay, but we can be dogmatic about this. At the end of the thousand years and after the great judgment, the great white throne judgment, after Satan's been bound and thrown in, not bound, but he's been cast into the lake of fire, he's been done away with, the Antichrist and false prophet, they're gone, the thousand years is over, he creates a new heaven and a new earth, and John says, I saw the New Jerusalem coming down. Now, you see, we can pretty much dogmatically say, if we go strictly by the chronological order of the scripture, that the New Jerusalem shows up after the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. Now, the way Calvary Chapel, the way Pastor Chuck, when I say Calvary Chapel, I'm saying Pastor Chuck teaches this, and I tend to agree with this, is you know how the moon revolves around the planet Earth, or orbits around the planet Earth now? There's the view that the New Jerusalem will actually do the same thing. It'll do what the moon does. It will orbit around the new Earth. And that's Chuck Smith's point of view. And I don't know if that's true. The Bible doesn't tell us that that's what's happening, but that's an interesting thought. But we know that the New Jerusalem will be connected at this point. We know this for a fact. It will be connected with the new Earth. How it's connected, we don't know. There are some who say it'll actually sit down right on the new earth. Some say it'll just hover over the earth in the same spot. We don't know. It's all speculation. Now, so this second view, the first view concerning the New Jerusalem is that it's not a literal city at all. It's only symbolic of the bride of Christ, the church. We'll come back to that. The second view teaches that the New Jerusalem is a literal city that is either planet or the earth, hovers over the earth, revolves around the earth, during the millennium, during the thousand, by what the scripture says. The third view, another view, holds that the New Jerusalem literally appears only after the millennial reign of Christ and is part of the new earth. And that was a view I just shared with you. And that's our view. Now, we're given more insight on the literal heavenly city in the book of Hebrews. The writer of the book of Hebrews refers to the heavenly Jerusalem as the city of the living God as follows. Hebrews 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, this is in the chapter of Hebrews, chapter 12, known as the Hall of Faith. And this is the city that Abraham was looking forward, city without earthly foundations that is built by God himself. And What do we know about this heavenly Jerusalem in the book of Hebrews? It says here, and I believe this heavenly Jerusalem is the same as the new Jerusalem that we're reading about here in Revelation 21. But we are told who lives in this Jerusalem in the book of Hebrews, right here in verse 22. It says here, to an innumerable company of angels. Now we learn that in the heavenly Jerusalem, it will be filled with an innumerable company of angels. We also learn in verse 23 that it's to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So Dr. Walvoord refers to this verse here as the New Testament saints. So here we have angels in the New Jerusalem, and we have New Testament saints in the New Jerusalem. And then in verse 23, B, to God, the judge of all. God will be there in the heavenly Jerusalem, of course. And then 23, verse 23, part C, it says, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. And Dr. Walvoord suggests that this is a reference to the Old Testament saints. Because remember, the Old Testament saints are looking forward to the time of Christ, right? And so their spirits are made just by God. They were made perfect as they look forward to the time of Christ. The church looks back to Christ. That's the only difference between the Old Testament church, the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. So Dr. Walvoord suggests verse 23c is a reference to the Old Testament saints. So far, we have a description here of the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, probably a reference to the New Jerusalem. We have angels. We have the church of the firstborn, the New Testament saints. We have God, the judge of all. We have the spirits of just men made perfect, who are looking forward to the time of Christ, Old Testament saints. And then finally, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and he is present in the heavenly Jerusalem. So we have a description here of who is present in the New Jerusalem right here in Hebrews chapter 12, 22-24. Now in Revelation 21, verse 3, let's go back to our scriptures, book of Revelation 21, 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he dwelt with men, with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. I find this verse highly provocative because, you see, all along, God the Father's desire has to been to dwell with men. Look at it again, verse 3. He heard the loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. So God himself will be with them and be their God. You see, God at one time was in the garden face to face with Adam and Eve. He dwelt with them one-on-one in the garden. Now, what form that took, we don't know. But we know that he walked in the cool of the evening. And remember what Adam and Eve did? They hid, right? Didn't they hide from him? And the language there sounds like God surprised over the fact that they're hiding. Well, he knew they were hiding. And so God had this relationship with Adam and Eve in the garden, one-on-one, face-to-face. The only other time we see this in Scripture where there is a face-to-face meeting of God with man is Moses. Remember? Moses hid in the cleft of the rock, and he covered him with his hand, and he passed by, and he was able to see his train. And the Bible speaks that God spoke to Moses face-to-face as a man speaks face-to-face with one another. But we know there's some qualifications there, because we know if Moses saw God face to face, it would have killed him. It's not possible to see God and live, the Bible says. But we know that Isaiah, remember Isaiah in chapter 6, he had a vision of God in the throne room, and his train filled the temple, and Isaiah saw himself as a man of unclean lips, and the angel had to take a coal and touch his tongue, his lips, to cleanse him. We, of course, have other examples of men who saw the presence of God, Ezekiel in chapter 1 and chapter 10, where he sees God once again in a vision. He sees his tremendous presence, and he himself is touched. We of course, think of John the Apostle right here in Revelation, when he was transferred into the throne room of God and saw one sitting on the throne, Revelation chapter 4. David may have seen God. There are a number of passages that indicate that certain individuals have had the privilege to be able to be in God's presence. But obviously, it wasn't in a way where they would see him face to face, because it would have killed them all. There's no question about that. But we now know, when the new heavens and the new earth are created, now this is after the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, Jesus, the man who came to earth, remember, God wrapped up in flesh, he went to the cross, he died, and he rose again, and he met with his disciples and unbelievers after the after he was resurrected, face to face. Jesus, he will reign for 1,000 years. He will come back to earth, and he will once again see man face to face. Jesus Christ, in the flesh, will come back to reign on earth for 1,000 years. But God the Father, where is he? God the Father, where has he been? This is a fascinating subject, because we don't really fully understand the nature of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We don't fully understand. But here, right here, in Revelation 21, we see, it says in verse 3, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." He'll be there right in the midst, just as it was in the time of the garden when Adam and Eve saw God face to face. It will be like that once again. We can only speculate as to what that looks like, what it'll be, but that's what the scripture says. And his presence will be made known. Now, we know that when the new heaven and the new earth are created, as we will see in a little bit here, that sin and death are no longer an issue. They're out of the way. Sin and death are not in his presence. Now, sin and death are here during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Sin and death will be present. We'll see that in just a moment. But during the new heavens and the new earth, when God is reigning among his people, sin and death will not be present. And this will become abundantly clear, especially as we get into Revelation chapter 22. Now, God's goal all along has been to dwell with men. That's what the tabernacle is all about. Remember when God commanded Moses to build the tabernacle, and there God would come and dwell there in the tabernacle. Remember, he was in the pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day, and he was in the tabernacle, and he was present there with the Israelites as they wandered through the wilderness. He provided them shelter and protection. He fed them. He made sure they had water. And they would come into his presence via the priest. Remember, the priest would represent the people. He'd go into the tabernacle once a year. He would go into the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was, and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people once a year. But God's presence there among the people of Israel was one of the main focuses of Scripture. And we learn that his Shekinah glory, his presence, left the people of Israel when? During the time of Ezekiel, right? Ezekiel, when the judgment of God came down upon Israel, Solomon had built the temple many, many hundreds of years earlier. God's Shekinah glory was still there in the temple. And then Ezekiel comes along and says, he's going to leave because you've been disobedient. His presence will no longer be there with us. And he's going. And so that's what Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10 are all about. Chapter 11, the Shekinah glory leaving the temple and not coming back again until Jesus comes back to establish the presence of God. But here we see that that presence is not fully manifested until God himself returns. Now, we had the presence of God return in the form of Jesus Christ, according to John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Now, John chapter 1 is one of those profound chapters that deals with God and how he interacts with men. In the beginning was a Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the Greek there for dwelt among us, the Greek for dwell, is the verb form of the noun translated tabernacle. The Greek word for dwell is the verb form of the noun translated tabernacle. So in a way you could say, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father. So here God himself comes in the form through his Son, and he tabernacled among us. And so he presented himself to his people to see if they would accept him. And they rejected him. Isn't that correct? And the world rejected him. And because of that, tribulation is going to come upon the earth, rejecting God. Now notice that God himself does not dwell with men until after the thousand-year reign of Christ. And that's our main focus here. Even while Christ reigns on earth during the thousand-year reign in righteousness, rebellion is still simmering in man's heart during that entire thousand-year reign. It's there. But he won't allow it to come out in the form of rebellion. Why? Because Jesus is ruling with a rod of iron. Not only that, you who are his children, you as his who will co-reign, you will be co-heirs with Christ, it says in Romans chapter 8, verse 17. You are co-heirs with Christ. If you share in his sufferings, you will share in his glory. You will reign, and according to Revelation chapter 2, that when he addresses the church of Thyatira, he says that you shall reign with a rod of iron. And the reason why the people during the thousand-year reign will not rebel against God, they'll have rebellion in their hearts, but they won't rebel against God for the most part, because they know if they do, the rod of iron will be used. And yes, punishment is a deterrent to crime. That's what the Bible teaches. If you have strict laws and they are carried out against the perpetrators who would violate the crime, they will think twice before they do it again. Now, does this solve the problem with the heart? The Bible teaches it doesn't. And that is what the mystery here is. What about my heart? Where do I stand with the Lord? Do I have a right heart towards God? And I can tell you right now that no one in this room does. Our heart is wicked and deceitful, and it's desperately wicked. Jeremiah writes, chapter 17, verse 9, it's desperately wicked, and who can understand it? That's just the way my heart is. And all you have to do is, if you want to know if your heart's wicked, what comes out of your mouth from time to time? Because the tongue is an extension of what's in your heart. And as you speak forth wicked things, you are reflecting what's really in your heart. And so we have been healed by the work and the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood that he shed on the cross to heal us of that. By faith, you see, I appropriate that truth in my life. And when God looks at me, he doesn't see the wicked heart, but he sees Christ. Because by faith, you see, I have been saved by grace through faith. I've been saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God. Nothing that I can do to make this heart right. Only God can make my heart right. How can he do it? By faith. It's by faith that he makes our heart right. And so I trust him, right? I trust him with every fiber in me concerning that issue. And that is the only way that I can really understand my relationship with God. Well, the people during the thousand-year reign, you see, they're going to suppress this rebellion in their heart. And we will be ruling with a rod of iron. But at the end of the thousand-year reign, Satan is going to be released for a little while. And then he's going to work the people up. He's going to deceive them, and he's going to work them up, and the rebellion in their hearts are going to come forth, and they're actually going to attack Jesus Christ once again. They're going to attack, surround Jerusalem. They're going to try to get Jesus. And if they could, this is my opinion, doesn't say, but I think they try to put him on the cross again. I mean, that's really how insane this whole thing is. But you see, we're dealing with the issues of the heart here. And God wants our hearts, and he wants us to, when we do things wrong, he wants us to humble ourselves before him with godly sorrow and confess that our rebellious thoughts against him. And when we can obey outwardly, but if inwardly where we are in rebellion, that'll send you to hell. I mean, that'll send you to hell. Didn't Jesus say it this way? You've said this. He said, "Well, I've never murdered anybody." But he said, look at anger in your heart. That's enough, in my mind, to be the same as murder. "Well, I've never committed adultery." Well, the thoughts of lust that you had towards that woman, that's the same as committing adultery. You see, God gets right to the heart of the issue. It's what's going on underneath. It's not what you're doing on the outward. You can be a good person on the outward, but if your heart is not right, then you're going to fall into the same trap that these folks will fall into during the thousand-year reign. Christ wants to dwell among us. He wants to be the center of everything we do day to day. Jesus said, "Unless you abide in me, you cannot do anything. If my word abides in you, you abide in my love, then you will be loved by my Father and by me, and we will be one." How do I know if I'm saved? I ask you the question, are you abiding in Christ? You can answer that question, can't you, on your own? You can tell me whether you're abiding in Christ. How do I know if I'm abiding in Christ? If you're quick to forgive when somebody has offended you, then you can know you're abiding in Christ. If you get a hold of those thoughts of lust where they don't belong, and you give them to Christ, and you confess your sin, you can know that you're abiding in Christ. Rather than steal, and you choose to give that to the Lord, and you trust him for your provision instead of stealing, you can know that you're abiding in Christ. You're trusting him for your provision. It's really very simple. It's not very complicated, is it? Well, yes, there will be righteousness upon the earth during the reign of Christ, but surprisingly, men's hearts will be at odds with Christ, and it's not until after this rebellion that God himself will come to dwell or tabernacle with men forever. This is fascinating, is it not? I find it absolutely fascinating. This is God's plan. I'm not making this up. This is what the Bible teaches. And God has a plan. He wants you and me to know that he's in control. He's running it. He's going to make it happen. And when you look at as it comes to pass and as these things happen, all you'll be able to say is, "Lord, you are who you claim to be. You are in charge, you're on the throne, and I honor you and I glorify you for who you are." Revelation 21:4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." By former things associated with pain and sorrow, does the Bible also include that thousand-year reign of Christ? I absolutely think so. I believe that even while Christ is reigning, when he comes back to set up his kingdom on this earth, that there will follow a period, yes, of thousand-year peace on earth. There will be no more wars at all, except for that brief rebellion by Satan at the end. There will be no more wars. They will turn their plowshares into pruning, their swords into pruning hooks, their plowshares into spears and so on. That will be done away with. But during that thousand-year reign, we know that there will be pain. We know that there will be death. How do we know that? Well, Isaiah 65 verse 20 tells us, during that period of time, it says, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. You know, it's interesting, the mortality rate in parts of the world is very, very high. To make it out of babyhood is amazingly low, especially in African nations. I'm not even factoring in abortion here. Little babies that don't make it past but a few days because of the conditions that they're living in, it's terrible as you go, especially into the poorer countries. But there's going to come a time where no more shall an infant from there live but a few days. You see, in Africa, I don't know if you know about Mitigo, but we have been supporting Calvary Chapel Mitigo, and they have a doctor out there, Juventine, and his wife, who have been ministering to the mothers who come in and they give birth to their babies, and they, just a simple little surgical light that they could have had, they'd save hundreds of babies a month. The babies just die because they don't have the proper facilities. Well, according to this, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. You see, they're going to live at 100 years old, they'll still be called a child. It is believed during this time that people will live hundreds of years, back in the same time as in Adam. When Jesus is reigning, people will live 900, 1,000 years. But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed, it says. You see, there'll be sinners during this time. And if you die at 100 years old, it means that you were accursed. It means that you were a sinner, you were in rebellion against God. And yet, when you die at 100 years old, you will be considered a child. And I find that very fascinating, that during this reign of Jesus Christ, during this 1,000 years, that there will actually be sin on the earth, and there will be pain. But we learn in Revelation 21, verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Now think with me for a moment. After Jesus is done reigning for 1,000 years, all death after that time will be done away with. There'll be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Can you see the picture now? We have, when Jesus is finished reigning and Satan is done away with forever, and the Antichrist and the false prophet, done away forever, they're gone. And those last few people, Magog and Magog, that rebel, are done away with. When that's all done, and the new heaven and the new earth come, and Jesus and God are there in the new heaven and new earth, in the new Jerusalem. You see the picture? The new Jerusalem is now here, and the new heaven and the new earth are now here. And during this time, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And we know that people during the millennium will be as numerous as the sand of the seashore, and many of them will rebel against Jesus, and they will be killed by God. And I believe their deaths, these folks that rebel against God at the end of the 1,000-year reign, and their subsequent judgment in the lake of fire, will be a cause for pain and sorrow among their loved ones. But it tells us here, after that's done, he will wipe away their tears. He will wipe away their tears. There will be no more death, no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Former things have been passed away. You see how all the scriptures just sort of fit together when this is, it's a really good stuff. Revelation 21:5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And now it's possible that this means that just as God creates our new bodies from our first body, so he will create a new earth out of the remains of the first, or the old earth. This is possible. You know what? Your new body that you're going to get, you're going to get a body from your old body. Your old body will be like a seed, and from that seed he'll create a new body. And I don't know how he's going to do it. He'll take your DNA and boom, he'll make something new out of your old body. I don't know how he's going to do it, but he's going to do it. Well, it's very possible. When he destroys the old, the word, when he destroys the old, dissolves the old, the first heaven and the first earth, it's not annihilate or not extinguish totally. He takes it and he dissolves it, and then he creates the new heaven and the new earth. So it's very possible he could use the same elements of what the old heaven and old earth were made out of and create a new heaven and a new earth with those. It's possible. The Greek doesn't allow you to say annihilate or get away totally and then start from scratch, totally brand new. It doesn't say that. So Randy Alcorn wrote a book called Heaven, and he discusses this extensively if you want to get it. It's a little different view than what we take it with Calvary Chapel, but it's fascinating nonetheless. It's very possible that he will do it that way. Now, verse 5, and he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Jesus describes himself as faithful and true in Revelation 3:14 and Revelation 19:11. Jesus is faithful and true. And here he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Not only does Jesus make a new heaven and a new earth, but he makes all things new. And now this is different. This is different from the refurbishment and the remodeling of the first earth and the first heaven. When he comes back, right? The second coming, the tribulation, Armageddon, and then he renovates the existing earth. He renovates it. And we know that there are some bad parts and there are good parts, but for the most part, good parts. I can see Arizona maybe blossoming into the Garden of Eden. You know, that whole desert, vast desert, the Mojave Desert. I can see that. You know, the earth, for the most part, is going to be beautiful. But it's a renovation. But when he comes to create the new heaven and the new earth, it's not a renovation. He destroys everything, right, with fire, fervent heat. And then he creates the new heaven and new earth. I think that's interesting because he says, behold, I make all things new. This is true and faithful. I'm going to do it. And he said to me, it is done. And I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And so here he is telling you, do you want part of this? Do you want this in your future? Do you want to be part of the new heavens and the new earth? Well, he is the one that makes it possible. He says, look it, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely. It's free. He's going to get, he gives it to you free. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, think about it. I'm going to end with this because we're at 7:30. Aren't you glad that it's free? You see, we want to pay for it. That's our human nature. We want to, how much is it worth to you? Well, let me see what I have. I'll pay you everything. You know, he wants to give it to you freely. And if you come and say, no, I want to pay you for it, you know, that's an insult to him. That's an insult to God, to try to pay for it, because he wants to give it to you by grace, unmerited favor. You didn't merit it. He's handing it over to you. He says, look, this is what my son did for you. You receive it freely by faith. And faith is the bottom line here. That's where it's at, guys. And he wants to give it to you. Aren't you glad? I sure am glad. He wants to give it to us freely. Verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Of course, the word son there is generic for all those, the children of God, who would want to be with him. And we learn in 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world? And here's the answer, only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe he's the Son of God? Do you receive his free gift? If you receive his free gift, you will be part of the new heaven and the new earth. You will be able to enjoy all those things that he has for you just around the corner. He just wants your heart. He doesn't want your good works because your good works are filthy rags. That's what Isaiah writes, chapter 64. Your good works are like filthy rags to God. All your righteous, your best deeds. But you see, what Jesus did for you, he made you righteous. When God looks at you and he looks at your heart, if you trust Christ, if you have him, you put your faith in him, he looks at you as righteousness through Christ, what he did for you. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you've done for us. And we look to you, Lord, to help us with this as we take one day at a time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so may the Lord help you this week. May he fill you with his spirit. May you go forth in the power of his might, knowing that he's rooting for you and that he wants the best for you. And even though the world may be crumbling all around us economically and people are having problems, we shall be a rock in the midst of that uncertainty, because it is him who has made us that way. And by faith, he will make you strong as you trust him. So know, as you go forth in this world this week, that he wants to do a mighty work in your life to touch the people around you through the faith that you act on. And as you act on that faith and you put feet on your faith and you make your faith alive to those around you, then he will make you stronger in the power of his might and use you mightily for his kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.